It is an absolute delight to be back with everyone. There's that saying that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and that is absolutely true in this case. I have missed seeing your love for each other, for the word, and you have such deep love for me and in my sojourn in a different fellowship group for a little bit of time. You all are so encouraging. You all are so edifying, and the Lord uses you to strengthen each other and to strengthen me in our mutual work of ministry. You are an amazing group of believers and a great blessing to me. And so I just wanted to relay that to you as we continue our series in Proverbs together. The Word of God drives the depth of this group. The Word of God drives our affection for each other and our purity toward each other and before the Lord, and makes us usable vessels for Him. And Proverbs has been such a refreshment because it takes the height of theology and the depth of the most practical insights into your life and merges them together. And this series has reminded us of the practical lessons of what is the fear of the Lord, having the right friends, understanding the power and ramifications of wisdom on life. What does it mean to trust in Yahweh with all your heart? Reminding ourselves of the nature of our heart and how to guard our heart, the nature of purity, and even mentalities that we need to avoid. All of these things have been packed into these first six chapters, and today we are in Proverbs chapter 7, which talks about sexual purity. Now, some of you here, when you hear this, you say, "This again? We already talked about this. This was found in Proverbs chapter 2. This was found in Proverbs chapter 5. This was found in Proverbs chapter 6. Now another chapter? Why? What more is there to be said about this? Why beat a dead horse deader? What is going on here?" I understand. And really, there are two major questions, which is, why do we need to talk about this again? Why does Scripture have us talk about this? Why does Scripture focus on this topic so much in the book of Proverbs? And the second question is, having answered that, what more is there to be said? What do we need to think about anymore about this topic? And let me address those two questions by way of introduction. Why does the Bible, why does Proverbs in particular, focus so much on this specific sin? And let me just give you three reasons at risk of oversimplification for this. One, because Proverbs is raising up a king. And if you think about royalty, and if you think about what was commanded to them, this is a very big deal. This is a very big deal. Deuteronomy 17 gives what we call the law of the king. And I remind my students at the Master's University that the law of the king pertains to three G's. It pertains to gold. You can't multiply gold. It pertains to giddy up. That's horses. You can't multiply those things. And it pertains to not multiplying gals, women. Gold, giddy up, and girls. And the reason is because your trust is always supposed to be in the Lord. So your trust isn't in finance and wealth. It isn't in military strength like horses. And it isn't in the size of your family and dynasty. Your power, your might, your ability, your worth, your value is in Yahweh. And that is what the king was supposed to show in his life. And so Proverbs applies those truths practically in the life of a king. And there is a reason. There is a reason why Proverbs instructs the way it does. Because those three G's become a great stumbling block for every single one of the kings. David, how did he fall? Girls. Solomon, 1,000. That's all we need to say. Ahab had a Jezebel. All over the place, what we see is they never could live this out right. This was what makes or breaks a true king. Their purity, their true dependence upon the Lord. And so Yes, this is one of the reasons why when Solomon is instructing his son, and when they are giving instructions to their sons' sons, this is why it's such a significant matter, because of royalty. Here's another reason, because of the ramifications this has on your life, any person's life. If you see what infidelity, what adultery does to marriages and families and to children and to multiple generations, you realize how powerful this sin is. There is a sin that, as Paul reminds, affects one's own body, but there is a sin that actually affects everything. And this is a sin that is both. This is a sin that is both. The ramifications are massive and cascading. And so it is worthwhile to talk about this. But here's a third reason that this sin in its particular dynamics is perhaps one of the most illustrative of all sin. This sin in particular is illustrative. It has a real paradigm for all kinds of sin. Turn with me just for a second to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 9. I know we're in chapter 7, and we'll get back there. But just listen to some things in Proverbs 9, and let's flip back and forth. Look at Proverbs 9:13. The foolish woman, Lady Folly, notice what it says in 9:13. She is boisterous. Go back to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7 and notice what the text says. Verse 11 of chapter 7. The seductress, the adulteress, she's also what? Boisterous. Look at chapter 9. We're talking about Lady Folly, the embodiment of sin and wickedness and foolishness. Notice that it talks about the simpleton among you. That's who's going to fall for her, the simple one. Verse 16, go back to chapter 7 and notice what the text says. The text says, I saw, verse 7, a what? Among the simple. Okay. Then go back to chapter 9, verse 18. They didn't know that there are the paths, the valleys, the depths of what? Sheol. Go to the end of chapter 7. What's the warning about the adulteress? The ways to Sheol are in her what? House. What do you start to realize? Lady Folly is embodied by seduction. Lady Folly is the seductress. Seductress is the embodiment of Lady Folly. That's what you learn. And here's the lesson then. Here's the lesson then. You learn on one hand the danger of seduction, to be sure, because it's the height of folly and it's very sophisticated. But on the other hand, here's what you learn. Some of you here might say, I don't really struggle with this sin. And I believe you. If you told me that, I would believe you. But the lesson of Proverbs 7 is this. This is how you fight against any sin. If you understand the dynamics of this sin, you understand the fight against every sin. Because ultimately, Lady Folly is the embodiment in the seductress. So if you understand how to avoid the seductress, you understand how to fight against folly itself. And so this isn't just, even though this is primarily about sexual sin, it's not just about it. It's an object lesson to teach everyone. This is how you fight against sin. All kinds of sin. Every kind of sin. That's what you need to understand here. So you might say, I don't wrestle with this kind of sin, but we all wrestle with some kind of sin because we are fallen in this world. And when you understand what's going on here, then you will understand better how to fight against sin, which brings us to our second question. The first question was, why does the Bible focus so much on this? And we gave some reasons. Here's a second question. So what more can be added to the discussion? We've already talked about this for multiple chapters. What more can be said? Well, remember that Proverbs is theological Sudoku. Remember, it's a theological puzzle. And if you're saying, why do we have to talk about this more? Then Solomon, the teacher in Proverbs, is wrapping your wrist and saying, you're not wise. You haven't learned how to figure out the puzzle, because that's part of the whole goal of Proverbs, is to make you think, to make you discern, to make you understand the lesson here isn't the same thing as the lesson there. Can you discern the difference? Because discernment is crucial for wisdom. And let me just show you how this works. If you go to Proverbs 2, for example, turn with me to Proverbs 2. There is an exhortation to hold fast to wisdom, to prize wisdom, to love wisdom. Why? Proverbs 2, verse 16, to keep you, to guard you from the foreign woman, the strange woman, to guard you from her, because she will destroy you, because she will bring you and set you down to death. That is the warning. The warning of Proverbs 2 is that sexual sin, those kinds of relationships, they will destroy you. They will destroy you. And then in Proverbs 5, Solomon proves the point. Proverbs 2, he asserts the point. He proclaims the point. In Proverbs 5, he proves the point. He says, this is how it's going to destroy your life. Let me tell you all the different ways. That's what happens in Proverbs 5. Now, think about this with me. Proverbs chapter 6, it warns us again. It says, hold fast to wisdom. Why? Because it will guard you from the woman, the foreign woman, the strange woman to your household. And here's Solomon's question. Can you take fire in your bosom and not be what? Burned. We already know that sexual sin is destructive. Solomon's already proved that. But there are sometimes people who say, but I could handle that. There are sometimes people who say, but I'm the exception to the rule. There are sometimes people who say, I can get really close to the line, but I'll be fine. I'm strong. And here's Proverbs' point. None of you are strong enough. None of us here are strong enough. None of us can play with fire. None of us can. That's what he asserted. And just like in Proverbs 2, he proclaimed a point, and in Proverbs 5, he proved it. Now in Proverbs 6, he proclaims a point about the seductiveness, the overpowering nature of this sin, and then guess what he's going to do in Proverbs 7? He's going to prove it. And that's what we're in today. We are about the proof of the powerful nature of sin and seduction. That's what we need to understand. Because, yes, whether it be sexual sin or any kind of sin in general, sometimes we think we're the exception to the rule. Sometimes we think, I can handle that. That person might not be able to handle that, but I can handle that. Sometimes we think, well, it's just not that big of a deal if I engage in it a little bit because I can stop at any time. Sometimes we think of all those kinds of things, and Proverbs 7 is a lesson of a simple, simple truth that we've heard, an axiomatic truth that is even uttered in our society. Prevention is worth an ounce of what? Cure. That's what we understand. That's what we understand. Prevention is worth more than a cure. To avoid sin is smarter and more effective than trying to deal with its aftermath. And the reason you can equip yourself with prevention is because you have to understand that sin, that temptation is more powerful than you think. And it's easier to avoid it than to try to tangle with it. How often have we said, oh, if I just didn't do this. Oh, if I just didn't have that happen to me. Prevention is worth a pound of cure, for sure. When it comes to any kind of sin and folly, when it comes to this specific one, what you want to do is prevent it. And so in chapter 7, Solomon gives, having said in chapter 6, you need to prevent, chapter 7, Solomon provides us four perspectives on how and why to prevent this sin, to prevent any sin, but this sin in particular. Four perspectives on how to prevent, how to stop the sin before it even begins. So here's the first of the four points. We need to learn the practice of prevention. The practice of prevention. Sometimes we just say, don't do it. And there's some truth in that. Stop it. And they're, you know, that's a form of counseling, I guess. But sometimes the problem is that we don't know how to stop it. And we don't know how to prevent it. So listen carefully to Solomon's words. Sometimes in chapter 7:1, you hear the phrase, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commandments with you." And you hear that and you say, "Oh, here we go again, just pay attention." Okay, I'll pay attention. And we take it so lightly. No two exhortations in Proverbs, I checked, no two exhortations in Proverbs about paying attention to God's word are the same. No two. They're all unique. They're all tailored for a certain purpose. And this one is about the art of prevention. You want to know how to engage in prevention of any kind of sin, particularly sexual sin? Be proactive. Take the initiative. Notice the opening word, "My son, keep my words." When we hear the word "keep," we might think, oh, just do it. Well, if Solomon wanted you to do it, he could have just said, "My son, do my words." There's actually a word for "do" in Hebrew. It's no problems. And so why the word "keep"? I love this as I've meditated on this. The word "keep" is the same word as "keep watch," as a watchman on the wall looking for and being alert for any adversaries or even good guys to welcome in. The word "to keep" means to be watchful. It means to be vigilant. It means to be aware. And of course, with a view to taking action when the time is appropriate. But the emphasis is on awareness. It is on vigilance. And here's the question, brothers and sisters. Are we looking for times to obey God's word? That's the question. Do you walk through your day and you think, in the next 10 minutes, these are the five passages that I'm going to have to obey? Do we think about life like that? Or do we just walk through and be like, "Oh, I didn't obey there. That was bad." And the reason is because we weren't proactive. We were reactive. We were reactive. We didn't go into the situation thinking, "This is exactly what God needs me to do at this time. This is how I'm going to please him in the next 25 minutes. This is my next meeting, and I need to make sure my heart is right in these ways." We don't keep God's word. We react with God's word. That's what often happens. But here is the major exhortation of Scripture. Keep it, not react. Keep it. Be watchful. Look for the opportunities to live out the Scripture. Look for the moments of how you're going to implement this in your life. If you do that, you'll prevent yourself from walking into sin. Because sin will never catch you off guard. Because you're already doing what you need to do. Likewise, part of being proactive or taking initiative is this, and I love this phrase, "Treasure my commandments." Treasure them. Like the most valuable possession you own. Treasure them. How often is it that God's word and reading God's word is considered a chore? It's just considered an assignment. It's just considered something you have to do. The thing you click on a list so that you can say, "I did it." Is it really your treasure? Brothers and sisters, remember a time when you're hearing the word of God preached, when you're hearing the word of God proclaimed, when you're reading it, and you remember a time where you said, "That just refreshed my soul so much. This is exactly what I needed to hear. This is what opened my eyes. This is what cut through my circumstances and allowed me to see things with clarity. This is what renewed my mind in who God is and took me to the heights of heaven." Remember that moment. That's when you treasured God's word. And that's what you need all the time with God's word. Let me put it this way. If you're not treasuring God's word, you're going to treasure something else. So Solomon says, you want to know how to prevent things from happening? Treasure the word of God as opposed to treasuring the wrong woman. That's his point. And here, if you are locked in the battle with sin, sin of any kind, of this particular one in context, but application, sometimes we just think, fight harder, be more disciplined, put more restrictions on, restrain yourself, turn off your phone, have more accountability. All of those things can be very good. I'm not knocking any of them. Those can be practical steps. But here's my fundamental question. Here's Solomon's fundamental question. How do you view God's word? How do you view God's word? Because if you do all of those things and yet you still don't love the word of God and your heart is not captured to this and you're not proactively then looking to see how God's word applies in your life all the time, two things are true. You'll never win the battle against sin. You'll never win the battle against sin. And two, at most, you might have restrained your behavior, but you never have pleased God in it. Pleasing God is not just an artificial, superficial restraint. It is a change and transformation of the heart. That's what pleases God. And so we cannot just set the bar so low that we say, well, as long as you didn't engage in certain behaviors, you're great. That's not what our God says. I want you to be like my son. I don't just want you to look good in the world's eyes. I want you to be like my son. Do you treasure God's word? And again, if you're in the counseling room, if you're discipling somebody, or you're discipling and you're counseling yourself in a way, ask yourself a question when you struggle with sin. How am I actually thinking about God's word? Do I make this my treasure? Do I miss the times in the word of God? Do I keep running back to this book and wanting to immerse myself in it? Do I have my greatest joyful moments when I meditate on the truths of this word? That's the question you have to ask yourself first. Be proactive. Take the initiative. And you might say, okay, what does it practically look like, though, to be so vigilant, to treasure the word of God? Well, Solomon answers the question for us. He says it needs to be instinctive. It needs to be instinctive. Verse 2, keep my commandments and live. It's a reminder of the urgency of this matter. This is not just about you being successful. This is not just you about avoiding inconvenience and trouble. This is about life and death. Obedience is always with the pressure, with the direness of your survival. That's what we have to understand. But notice what Solomon adds on top of that. Keep my law, keep my instruction like the apple of your eye. Now, when we talk about the apple of the eye, we often think that that's what is most delightful to an individual. Oh, she's the apple of her father's eye. No, she can do no wrong. And all the siblings are jealous. We understand that. Apple of the eye can often refer idiomatically to the most prized possession, the most important one, the most beautiful one. And that's something that is here, to be sure. But it's more than that. The apple of the eye fundamentally refers to your pupil. To your pupil, to your physical eye. Yeah, that's what it is in Hebrew. And the idea is this. I am not very athletic. I am not the person who, you know, has all the ability and agility and reflexiveness. But when something starts to fly into my eye, a ball, a fly, an insect, I can become a ninja. I can react. I have reflexes. I deflect. I block. And here is what Solomon says about the word of God in your life. Is it an instinctive reflex? When you walk into a situation, somebody says, I have a question. Do you pray, Lord, bring every passage that I've studied to my mind? When you walk into a situation and you don't know what to do, do you pray, Lord, what does your word say? When you are going throughout your day, are you thinking, this is the Bible passage I need to think about now? Out of everything, the 66 books and all the verses therein, this is the one I need for this hour. Do you have a natural reflex to go back to the Bible? Or is it, well, you know, I did read on a blog once. I did see in the newspaper. I did read on the internet. AI told me. What is it? What is our natural reflex? You want to be preventative? Make it your instinctive reflex to go back to the Bible, back to the Bible, back to the Bible. I'm discouraged, back to the Bible. I'm struggling, I don't even know what's wrong in this situation, back to the Bible. I'm overwhelmed, back to the Bible. Whatever it is, back to the Bible. I'm happy, back to the Bible. I'm back to the Bible, back to the Bible. I mean, this is what you need to always go back to the Word of God. That's what happens. You want to know how to take initiative? Make it your instinct. Here's another one. Immerse yourself in it. Immerse yourself in it. It says this, bind my instruction on your fingers, not even on your hands. The book of Deuteronomy exhorted, bind this to your hands, bind it to your forehead, to always have a constant reminder. This is supposed to be so immersive, you don't even put it on your hands. You put it on your fingers because you look at your fingers before your hands. And you move things with your fingers before they ever may touch the palm of your hand. The idea is this. You should every move, every motion, every activity that you do, you should be remembering the Word of God. Not just instinctive on occasion, instinctive every single possibility, every single moment that there is. If you can see your fingers, you should be thinking about the Word of God. That's the idea here. And that reflects this. That the Word of God, as the rest of verse 3 says, it is inscribed upon the tablet of your what? Of your heart. Then we really know it's in your soul. Because it's everywhere. You can't stop thinking about it. You're totally immersed in it. That's what true, preventative, biblical, immersive, instinctive meditation looks like in your life. It's not just that you take initiative. It's not just that it's instinctive. It's not just that it's immersive all the time. It's this, it's intimate. Verse 4. This is how you need to think about the Word of God. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Now, this gets a little bit confusing. You say, what does this even mean? Sometimes, actually, the word sister is used for somebody's bride. Song of Songs says, you are my sister, my bride. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 1. And you say, wait, this is not talking about incest. No, it's not talking about incest at all. What it is referring to is that because the two have become one, they are actually family. They're a new family unit. It is the most intimate. It is the closest knit together that you could be. Here's the question. Do you regard the Bible as something foreign to you, something outside of you? Or is it so familiar, it's as if it's one with you? Think about it that way. If you say, yeah, there are parts of the Bible I just don't really know, I feel like I'm unfamiliar with it, then you cannot say to wisdom, you are my sister. You cannot say that. You should be so familiar with this. You should know this so well. It's as if you're one with it. It can drip off your tongue. You have it at your command. That's how well you should know the Bible. It should be intimate. It should be intimate to you. And you call understanding my kinsman, my intimate friend. The word for intimate friend, I love this. It's only found in one other passage of Scripture, Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, talking about Boaz. Talking about Boaz. Boaz was Ruth's and Naomi's kinsman, redeemer. Do you regard the Bible as that which provides you salvation? It's an objective fact, that's what it is. But do you think of it that way? Do you think of it as, I got to run back to this book because that's the only way I'm going to ever figure out life? Is that how you think about this book? Is that how you think about wisdom? Is it one with you? Is it intimate with you? Do you know every page so well? Is it flowing through you and in you that you can say you are one with it? And do you regard it with such love, such care, such expectation that you say, this is what's going to save me every single time? The hardest day, get back to the book. It'll save me. The most discouraged I've ever been, go back to this book. It'll deliver me. The most overwhelmed I've ever been, go back to this book because it'll comfort me. Is that what we say? And if you say, my heart wants to be there, but it's not there yet, let me say this. We need to cultivate that to be sure. But let me also say this. If you are struggling with sin, sometimes we just want to jump into the fight without actually having prepared for the fight. sometimes we want to jump into the fight. We say, well, I'm just going to force myself to stop. First things first. First things first. Go back to the Word of God and ask yourself, is this really your heart? Because if it's not, you'll never win. You'll never win. And we understand that. We need to learn the practice of prevention. The practice of prevention. Well, here's a second perspective, second lesson we need to learn about the nature of prevention. And that is this, the puniness of human will. The puniness of human will. One of the reasons why we don't bother to prevent anything in life, it doesn't even have to be about sin or this particular sin, but just anything. The reason we don't do prevention is because we just don't think it could happen to us. We don't believe that there are real dangers. We believe we can overcome them. We believe we're the exception to the rule. We believe that we can resist it. And it's only when you get a wake-up call and you realize how frail you are, then you start to prevent. Then you start to prevent. Whether that be in health, whether that be in finance, whether that be in any aspect of life. What Solomon needs to instruct his son about was this. You're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are. And here is how Solomon does it, starting in verse 7 and verse 6. He says, let me explain to you why you need to prevent, to keep yourself from the foreign, the strange woman to your household. Because I was just leaning out of my window of my house. And what it's a reminder is, this situation is pretty common. This situation that he's about to talk about, it's not rare. It can happen, and it's not exceptional. And not only that, here's the power of sin. The power of sin is so mighty that it can make people do things in public. Solomon says, they were just outside my window. I could see them. And you think, no, you would normally want to keep sin hidden. You would normally think that you would keep sin covert and secluded. When sin takes you over, all of those restrictions and all those reservations go away. That's how powerful, that's how seductive sin is. This is what Solomon is reminding his son. And you say, okay, so what happened? What did he see? I saw among the simple. And here is Solomon's reminder. You're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as sophisticated as you think you are. Everyone pretty much is what? Simple. You're just simple. You're naive if you think you're better than anybody else. You're naive if you think you can resist. All you are is what? Simple. I discerned among the sons, S-O-N-S. Remember, he's addressing my son. And he's just saying this. There were a bunch of sons out there. What makes you different than them? Not much. Sometimes we think, well, that person's so godly, or that person's so mature, they would never succumb. We just need to pray they never succumb. Because we're all simple, and we're all just one of many sons. That's all we are. We're not as strong as we think we are. And what makes this individual particularly vulnerable? Look at the rest of verse 7. A young man who lacked, it says in the LSB, good job, heart of wisdom. Some translations might say a mind or something, and that's fine. It's not sinful to say that. But you miss the word heart, because what is crucial is that these people don't have the right what? Heart. What was Solomon's exhortation and prevention? You immerse yourself in wisdom, which reflects that this is written on your what? Heart. If you don't prevent the way Solomon said, there is a one-to-one correspondence. There is a one-to-one causality between your lack of prevention and your fall. That's what Solomon points out right here, because they don't have a heart of wisdom. They don't have it because they never prevented. And because they never prevented, they're going to fall. They're going to fall. Watch yourself. You're not as strong as you think you are. And when you don't prevent the way Solomon says, you are a sitting target. You are absolutely vulnerable. And you say, well, what happens when you don't have the ability of the right heart, a heart immersed in Scripture? What causes you to be so vulnerable? Well, this is what Solomon says. Verse 8, you can't control place. You can't control place. Notice it says this, that he was walking around the street in every street corner. And then what did he do? He took steps to her what? House. He can't control the place. He can't control where he goes. He puts himself in compromising locations. He puts himself in places where, on the one hand, it looks safe because it's the major street corner, but he knows it's her street corner. And then he sees how close he can get to sin. Why? Because he goes and walks along the path to her what? House. He didn't go in the house. He's just on the street to the house. Sometimes in the past, sometimes students say, well, where is the line where I know I've gone over sin? And the reminder that I remember being instructed in, and I pass this along to them as I was instructed, is you never want to ask the question, how close to the line of sin can you get? You always want to ask, how close to God's holiness can you be? Here is the problem with one who lacks the right heart. They can't control location. They can't control the proximity to sin. It's disastrous. And brothers and sisters, I think in our modern day, we are in challenges unprecedented by virtue of just even having a phone. A phone is an amazing tool. A smartphone, a smart device, is amazing. You can have your Bible on there. You can have a Bible app on there. I was teaching my own students how to study the Bible and using the tools that were online. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Their papers have never come out better because of this. It's beautiful. I love it. But, the same phone that can be used to study the Word of God in depth. A friend of mine recently told me, Abner, you have to realize there's a brothel in people's pockets. There's a casino in people's pockets if they struggle with certain sin. And it used to be to walk to sin. You had to actually walk there. Now, you just reach. And I understand the challenges of that. I understand the tremendous, tremendous pull and temptation and the tremendous, tremendous lure and the tremendous, tremendous lowering of restraint. Tremendous. I understand it. So, brothers and sisters, on the one hand, we have to fight all the more to be self-controlled relative to place. We have to fight that all the more. But we have to also understand this. We're not as strong as we think we are, because we can't always control even proximity. We have to fight. We have to fight. And the best way to fight sometimes is prevent. Prevent it the right way. You can't just control place. The unwise, the simple person, us, we can't control time. Notice verse 9. It's at twilight. It's at twilight of the day. It's in night. That the darkest point of night, that's when he's acting. Sometimes people, when they want to sin initially, they sin when they think no one's watching. So they try to find the right time for that. And twilight, just when the sun starts to go down, just when people go back home, just when people can't really see all that you're doing, people think, that's my time. That's the simpleton approach. That's the foolish approach, trying to find the first opportunity to think about your sin. If that is you, you are in danger. You are in grave, grave danger, because you are the simple man, and you won't be able to control it. It will control you. Learn how to control your time. Learn that there are times when sin in your life can come up more furiously, more provocatively, more deceptively than others, and plan those times. Fight for those times. Or as the Bible puts it, redeem the time. Because the days are evil. They start as evil. Time is not good inherently for those in a depraved world. You have to buy it back. You have to buy it back. If the sun goes down and your mind starts to drift towards sin, fight. Fight. Because you're at risk. Prevent. We're not as skilled as we think we are. We're not as skilled because we often fail to control our place, and we often fail to control our time. Beware. Don't think that you can take fire into the bosom and not be burned. We're not as powerful, we're not as skillful as we think we are. Here's a third lesson, the persuasiveness of sin. The persuasiveness of sin. Here's the flip side of it. You're not as good as you think you are, and you can handle sin, and sin can certainly handle you. Sin can certainly overwhelm you. You need to realize what you're contending with. Sin is powerful. Sin is persuasive. Sin is effective. And the seductress is illustrative of the dynamics of sin. Solomon is watching this in real time out of his window. And verse 10, when you already have a simpleton on the streets, he's already so vulnerable. Verse 10, look at the first words. And behold, she knows when to strike. She knows when to strike. And you have to realize, but you don't see it at the time, but you have to realize she's looking for prey. She's not your friend any more than the lion is friends with the lamb in a depraved world. One is the predator, the other one is the prey. They are not peers. Predator versus prey. That's what you have here. And there's the woman, and she comes to meet him. And what makes her so deceptive? Well, look at her costume. She's dressed like a harlot. She's trying to be seductive. And the guy is going to fall for it. But here is what's so shocking, and it's so insightful. It says this. Literally in Hebrew, it says this, that she's guarded her heart. She's guarded her heart. In English, it might say that she's deceptive, or that she's alluring. But literally in Hebrew, it says she guarded her heart. Why? She doesn't want you to know what she's really thinking. She's played up a total facade. She's totally deceived you into thinking that you think she thinks a certain way when that's absolutely not the case. She has a totally different set of motives. She has a totally different set of purposes. She has a totally different set of intentions, and you can't see it because she's very clever at guarding her heart from you. We talk about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. You really think sin? You really think Satan has your best interests in mind? You really think that these wicked acts really are going to help you because that's how they're designed to be? Of course not, but not at the time. Not at the time. That's the persuasiveness of sin. It has an amazing costume. It has a devious character. Notice what the text says, verse 11, that she is boisterous. She's very loud. She's very aggressive. And she's very what? Rebellious. And on the one hand, a boisterous person gets attention. On the one hand, a boisterous person looks energetic, extroverted, attractive, charismatic, all of these different kinds of things. They can bring people to themselves. They look popular. That's always something that's valuable that people might be attracted to. But you don't actually see the person's true character. She's rebellious. Her feet won't stay at what? Home. That's the definition of rebelliousness. She won't submit to her own what? Husband. And at the one point, you might say, well, that's why she's attractive to somebody. That's why she's even flirting with that other person. That's true. On the other hand, what the person can't see is this. If she won't honor her husband, what makes you think she's going to honor you? You can't see. You can't think long term. You can't think about consequences. You can't see through the character. And you realize she's not for you. She is not for you. You don't want this woman. Because if this is how she treats her friends and her husband, what do you think she's going to do to you? But they can't see that. He can't see that. He's too simple. Prevention is worth a pound of cure. Don't get entrapped in this, because in the time, it is so persuasive, you can't see what's right in front of you. You can't see what's right in front of you. So she's got a great costume, she has deceptive character, and she is very cunning. She lays an entire trap. She lays an entire trap. You say, how do you know it's a trap? Well, look at this. Verse 12, footstep on the street, a footstep in the broad path. And then it says this, and then she lays down beside the corner of the street. That all of those words, step and laying down, those are all words used in Hebrew for ambush. She's setting an ambush. But you don't read it that way. You just think, oh, she's waiting for me to ambush you. She's waiting for me. Oh, yeah, to mob you. You don't think of it that way, but you can't read the situation. You're not seeing this in its truthfulness because sin is so persuasive. And here's how she set it up. Oh, she's aggressive. This is an assault on the physical. She after springing this trap, she gives you a kiss. It says that in verse 13. And then when she knows she has you, she has what it says is a brazen face, strong face. She knows she can say anything she wants, and you're going to fall for it. The assault is physical. It's full of arrogance. It's even a religious kind of deception. What does she say? What comes out of her mouth? Verse 14, the sacrifices of peace offerings. I've given those today, as long as with my vows. She makes it sound so spiritual. You know, and you laugh. And you think, well, how could you ever make this look spiritual? Let me tell you how many times in the counseling room I've asked pastors or men why they got involved with the woman in the first place. I was counseling her. She said she needed spiritual help. She said she needed me to help her in the Word of God. Think, okay, that's this woman. You can use religion to cover a lot of stuff. You can use religion to deceive. And it looks like it's so innocent. It looks like it's good and noble. You can't see through it. It's a lie. It's a lie. You've got to be able to discern through it. Sometimes people use religion to justify all kinds of sin. That's what they do. Oh, well, I'm just doing really good theology here. So you're acting like a terrible person? How does that make any sense? But it does in their mind, because you can use religion to cover all kinds of sins. Look at the Pharisees in the New Testament. Isn't that exactly what they did? See through it. Wasn't just physical, wasn't just religious. It's attacking every single sense. She says, so I rose up from my bed and I sought you. She gives you a sense of value. She gives you a sense of indulgence. She says, look, I'm talking about how things smell. I'm talking about how things look. I want us to do things that seem pleasurable. She gives a whole list of things. And most of all, verse 19 and 20, she wants you to feel safe. She says this, because there's no man in my house. He left. He went on a far journey. He's nowhere near here. Yeah. Airlines are shut down. He took a bag of silver in his hand. He's going to be gone for a long time. She tries to use all the evidence, took a bag of silver. Oh, yeah, you only do that when you're going to be gone for a long, long period of time. And so she says, look, time and space on your side. You should feel totally safe. No problems. But ironically, we know that the simple person can't manage what? Time and space. She knows exactly how to attack. You know what sin does to deceive us? It makes us feel safe. It makes us feel as if you do this, no one will know. It'll be okay. You can get away with it. There will be no one's going to get hurt. How often have we heard that, yes? That's exactly what takes place here. Sin makes you feel safe. Sin makes you feel valued. Because you might feel like no one really appreciates me, and then sin makes you feel appreciated. That's what the seductress does. It's so powerful. And with all of that, with a costume and character and cunning, a cunning that attacks you physically and religiously, makes you feel safe, makes you feel wanted, makes you feel valued, engages every single sense that you have, the text makes it clear, then you succumb. That's what happens. You succumb. And verse 21, it says this, that with so many, I think it says persuasions, she entices him. You know what's fascinating? The word persuasion in Hebrew is the word learning. Here's the lesson. You better learn. Otherwise, someone's going to outlearn you. You better learn. Otherwise, someone's going to outlearn you. If you're not wise, someone else will be able to outsmart you, like sin. So learn. Learn. And so she captures his heart, and she leads him away. It really resembles leading an animal away. And it says this in verse 22, suddenly he follows after her. He wasn't thinking. He wasn't contemplating a decision. He wasn't taking a calculus. He wasn't saying, pause, let me pray about this. And then he meditate day and night and then says, now that I've thought through this, I will follow after you. No, that's not what the text says. The text says, suddenly. She captures him in a second. Because that's the power of the persuasiveness of sin. It overrides you for a second, and that second costs you your life. That's what happens here. So he's led away like an ox, because that's the amount of mind power you have now. It's like an ox. And you go, and you're like, and you don't realize this, but it says this, that you're like a fool who's in the fetters to their death. You are like a person walking on death row to your execution. You don't even know it. You don't even know it. That's what's really happening in sexual sin or in any kind of sinful seduction. That's what's really taking place. And you walk and you follow. You think it's going to be great. You don't realize you're on death row until verse 23, the arrow strikes your liver and you die the most miserable death. It'll cost you everything. You're like a bird walking to the trap, and you don't know, like it says at the end of verse 23, that it'll cost you your soul. The reason soul is used, it's a reminder. It's a reminder that sexual sin, particularly, but even sins in general, if you think death is the worst thing that can happen to you, you're wrong. This thing won't just kill you. It'll rob you of your soul. It can take away all of the things in your life, all of your existence. The consequences can wreck everything. And sometimes it reveals your heart, and your heart has never been with the Lord, never been with the Lord. And because you won't give up that sin, it never will be. It could cost you your soul. Don't play games. Don't play games. This sin is too hot to handle. Can you take fire into your bosom and not be what? Burned. No. Sin has such persuasiveness. It is so dangerous. So you say, what do we do? Well, we first understood the practice of prevention. Then we understood that we're puny. And then we understand that sin is powerful. So here's the prescription. Here's the prescription. I love this. Verse 24 and following. Sons, so now sons. He doesn't just say my son, he says sons. Why? Because this is for every generation. Every generation. Listen to me. Pay attention to my words. Do not incline your what? Heart. Prevention is worth an ounce of cure. Prevention is worth a pound of cure. Solomon talked about the heart. The simple person is one without a heart of wisdom. So put your heart in the right place. Do not put it to her paths. Do not wander on her roads. And here's the reason why. Verse 26 is just a summary of everything we just said. Because many, many proud ones have fallen. She's able to take them all out. Sin is powerful. And here's the other one. Numerous are those who are slain by her. The word numerous not only has the idea of a great number, but people who are mighty. Mighty people can even go down because of her. You're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are. So don't do it. Don't do it. And then it says this, verse 27, the ways of Sheol are in her what? House. Did you catch that before? It said, don't incline your heart to her what? Ways. Did you catch earlier that the simpleton, what did he do when he couldn't control the placement? He went on the way to her house. Here's the lesson. If your heart's not on the right way, then your feet are going to be in the wrong way. And when your feet are in the wrong way, you don't realize this, but it's the way to what? Sheol. Look at it rightly before you ever start. If you looked at sin and said, that's death, you would avoid it. You would avoid it. If you looked at sin and wickedness and folly and said, that is what's going to kill me, you would flee from it. Here's the problem. We need to have the discipline to not look at the seductress in all of her persuasiveness, physical, religious, engagement of senses, given safety, all of these, the costume, character, deception, all that she does. You have to look through it and say, that's death. That's death. And you know that that's death. Looking at that is death. Joining with it is death. That takes, to do that takes discipline. And that takes us back to prevention. The way you avoid all of that is to prevent your heart from ever going there in the first place. The way you prevent yourself from doing that is keeping God's word and treasuring it, so that you then have the ability to look at something and say, that is death, and you're not persuaded by it. That's the only way to fight this. Prevention is worth a pound of cure. Never forget that. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us a theology of sin. It gives us a theology of holiness. It gives a theology of your word itself, which is so precious and a treasure. And it pulls all of that together so that we are instructed. And we are instructed away from that actually which would rob us of our life and rob us of our joy and rob us of all of our existence qualitatively and quantitatively. That's your mercy to provide us this insight. And so, Lord, may we work, all of us here, on preventing spiritual disaster. And may we cling tightly to your word. And may it be our highest joy. And may we find no greater moments than we're in the Word of God, thinking upon you, your promises, your plan, and your character. And may you, through that, not only have a people that you delight in because of our conduct, but you have a people you delight in because we have so delighted in you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.